Please, this time, if you will, please join with me for a moment of prayer. Our beloved Father in heaven, for all the blessings of life, we thank Thee, for all we have comes from Thee as the giver of every good gift and every perfect gift. We thank Thee that Thou hast given us the perfect gifts of salvation by Thy grace and by Thy grace alone. We thank Thee that Thou hast given us good gifts, even the very air that we breathe and the our natural and material needs we have in life. We thank Thee that in Thy mercy and grace Thou hast given them to us. We thank Thee for the beauty of creation and all that Thou hast given us. Now, we thank Thee especially for this opportunity to come to this Thy house. We thank Thee that Thou hast given us a desire to be here and to worship. And we trust as we've come to worship that we may worship Thee in spirit and truth, that we might have the blessings of Thy Holy Spirit, that He might manifest Himself in our midst, that we might honor and glorify Thee and edify and strengthen one another. Help us, O Lord, in the worship as with Thy word we hear. Help us to use it in our everyday lives to honor and to glorify Thee. I thank Thee for the improvement of some mentioned on the prayer list. Be with each of them, we pray, and all for whom is our duty and privilege to pray. We ask Thee to forgive us of our sins, and all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, I invite your attention to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, and verse 3. Again, the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, and verse 3. And in this verse of Scripture we find the writing of the Apostle Paul when he wrote, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." All right, if you'll notice in the very beginning of this verse of Scripture, we find that the serpent, that is the devil, in the form of a serpent, beguiled Eve through his subtlety. The devil tricked Eve into eating the forbidden fruit, that is the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And she gave Adam that fruit to eat, and he ate of the very same fruit. And that plunged the whole human family into sin. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, we have these words, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, for death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So the idea there is Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, and he died in trespasses and sins on that day. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins." Adam died in trespasses and in sins. And that sinful nature and death outside of the grace of God passed upon every human being that's ever been as much as conceived here in this world. All right? How did the devil tempt Eve? He did it with a half-truth. Now, to see this, and by the way, a half-truth is, as you know, without my telling you, is a lie. To see this, look with me in your Bibles, if you wish, to Genesis chapter 3 and verses 4 and 5. Again, Genesis chapter 3 and verses 4 and 5. "And the serpent said unto the woman, Eve, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." All right, well, Satan lied about the results. If you'll notice in verse 4, "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." Now, and I suppose in a sense that was true. They did not have a physical death at that time. Adam lived a number of years later and begat Seth. Now, Seth was not his firstborn. There may have been, I don't know how many there were before Seth. There were two sons, Cain and Abel. I know that because the scriptures say so. And there may have been other sons and daughters there, but they're not mentioned, as far as I know, in the scriptures. Seth is mentioned because he is in the lineage of the nation of Israel, and ultimately the lineage of Jesus Christ the Lord, which I believe is found in Luke chapter 4, if I'm not mistaken. And I guarantee you this, if it's not chapter 4, it's another chapter in Luke. All right, that's the lineage of Jesus as the Son of Man. All right, now, but he lied about that. And then he says in verse 5, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods," a little g, plural, gods. Now, maybe he's trying to make Eve think of the fact that they would be as God himself, or they would be as gods, knowing good and evil. Well, before then, they did not know evil, because they'd never sinned. They only knew good. Adam and Eve were innocent there in the Garden of Eden, and they sinned, and when they sinned, their eyes were opened, and they knew good and evil. So the devil tempted Eve and tricked Eve to eat of the forbidden fruit by telling her lies. Now listen, as Satan tricked Eve, he also tries to turn us from the Lord. And the reason that Satan tries to turn us from the Lord is that he hates Jesus. Jesus overturned what he did there in the Garden of Eden. Jesus redeemed his people from their sins. And Satan knew that Jesus was going to do just exactly that. And so for that reason, Satan has always hated Jesus. And he tried all he could to keep Jesus from being born. Now think about this, the killing of all the male babies down in Egypt. Well, obviously they weren't able to do that, but that plot was, Pharaoh said, well, it may be that these have reproduced so much, it may be that there's more of them than there is of us, and there's so many of them that if we go against some enemy, then they may fight with that enemy. So we've got to do something about them. I tell you, that wasn't his plot. That was Satan's plot. He didn't know it. He didn't know anything about the devil, but that was his plot, to keep Jesus from coming here into the world. And then later on, the plan to kill all the Jews during the time of Esther. Now, that would have eliminated all the Jews, and that would have eliminated Jesus. Jesus would not have done. That's another one of the devil's plots to keep Jesus from being born. And then after Jesus was born, then there was the killing of the babies. And the idea there that this one is the king of the Jews, Herod can't stand that, and so he could be a rival, so therefore we've got to eliminate him. And so he had this plot to kill all the babies, and if he killed all the babies that were a certain age and younger, then this king of the Jews would not come. He would be killed also. Satan tried all he could to trip Jesus during his ministry. Now, I remember that there are some I remember, but one I remember is that they came to Jesus and said, well, what is the first and great commandment? And I assume they thought that Jesus would say, well, then maybe thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, and one of the other 10 commandments. But Jesus said, the first of the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And the second is like it, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Both of them, by the way, were commandments in the scriptures that maybe they didn't pay a whole lot of attention to, but when Jesus, and really, when you get right down to it, every commandment that God has given in the Old Testament scriptures or in the New Testament scriptures, every commandment that God has given comes under the umbrella of one of those. It's showing our love to God for what God has done for us, and then it's showing our love to our fellow man. All the commandments come under that in one way or another. And then Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, thought he would get Jesus to sin, but obviously did not. And I tell you, in spite of all that Satan did, Jesus has come and completed the work of redeeming us from our sins. To see this, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. And it reads, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, that expression, having obtained, I think it's the same as to say Jesus hath, or in our terminology today, has given us eternal redemption. Now, and I'll give you, those of you here, the grammar lesson that I gave the folks of Grace this morning. If he did it, he did it. But if he has done it, that means he keeps on doing it, or it remains effective. And Jesus only had to do that one time, and once he redeemed us from our sins, it says now he is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, expecting that his enemies be made his footstool. That is, he's resting from his labor there and to redeem us from our sins. He has obtained eternal redemption for us, and it remains effective in our lives. Satan can do no more to keep Jesus from doing his work. Now, but while he can do no more to keep Jesus from doing his work, it is his desire to turn our minds and hearts from Jesus to anything in this world. It could be ungodliness. If Satan could turn us to ungodliness, then he would be extremely happy with that. But any way that Satan can turn our minds and our hearts from Jesus, then he is extremely happy from that. He doesn't necessarily want us to be in the gutter and that sort of thing. If we can be filthy rich and look at our riches and the material things of this world all the time in our lives, Satan is extremely happy. And the reason he would be extremely happy is because we would have turned away from Jesus, our minds and our hearts from Jesus. Now, it is his desire to keep us from praising Jesus. Satan wants to corrupt our minds as he did Eve's mind. Now, corrupt means to spoil as a vegetable. That is to say, to waste away. It can be corrupted. To fall away from a thing. As I thought about that, I thought about the in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. There are the messages there to the seven churches of Asia. Beginning at Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, is the first one of those, and that's the letter to the church in Ephesus. It began with a lot of good things, several good things that the Lord himself said about the church at Ephesus. And I remember one seasoned minister, when he read about all those things about the church at Ephesus, and he said, I'd like to be a pastor of a church like that. And then he read a little bit further. And he says that, but you have left, I have something against you, to paraphrase that, because you have left your first love. Now, I don't think, with all the good things was said in the beginning of that letter to the church at Ephesus, that they completely left Jesus. I don't think that's the case. It could be, and I could be mistaken about that, but I don't think that's the case. I think with all the good things that was said, that Jesus himself said about the church at Ephesus, I think that he meant by that I'm not now your first love. You still love me, but you love other things. You have to love other people more than you love me. I think that was the case there. Listen, brothers and sisters, that I'm supposed to love my wife. Well, let me put it to you this way. If you'd be like Elder B.F. Hagin. He told his wife, Sister Mary, he was a godly man, she was a godly lady. And he told her once that before they got married, she would have the second place. The Lord would have the first place, and she would have the second place. And then when Sister Marion passed away, I heard Brother Agin say this, she still has that second place. The Lord is still first in his life, and she has the second place as long as he lived upon the face of the earth. She had that second place, and that's what we're to be. As much as we love our wives and our children and grandchildren, and if you never have blessed to have great children, as much as we love them, listen, brothers and sisters, God is to be first in our lives. And that was the problem there at the church at Ephesus. They left their first love. And so, to some degree, they fell away from the praise and service of Jesus. Now, I'll tell you this. We cannot fall away from the grace of God. Or another way of expressing it is, we cannot fall out of the grace of God. We can fall from grace. And what that means, that's scriptural, by the way. I don't remember exactly where it is, but falling from grace means from teaching and believing grace. That's what that means in the scripture. We can fall from that, but we'll never fall out of the grace of God. I love what Paul said at the end of Romans chapter 8 when he said, all these things, this, that, and the other, and anything, there's nothing. It seems like he was just really trying to stuff all the gaps that anyone might have. Any thoughts that someone might have about, well, this would probably take us out of the love of God. No, it won't. There's nothing, absolutely nothing, that can take us out of the love of God or the grace of God. But we can fall from His service as as those in the church at Ephesus. Now, the results of Satan's corruption will result in us as it did in Adam and Eve, and that is death from the fellowship of the Lord. Death from the fellowship of the Lord. As I mentioned this morning at Grace, death means separation, and we can be separated from the blessings of the Lord. But you know, the Lord is so good and so gracious. The last letter at the end of Revelation chapter 3 was to the church at Laodicea. And Jesus did not say one good thing concerning the church at Laodicea. And because he said the problems they had was, he said, I'll spew you out of my mouth. I'm going to have no more to do with you. And then he said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice, I will come in and sup with him. Now listen, brothers and sisters, and listen. Well, listen to this. When someone sat down and ate a meal with someone or some group, in those days, that was a symbol of reconciliation. Jesus is saying, as bad as you are, if you turn from the error of your way, then I'll sup with you. I'll be reconciled with you. I'll fellowship with you. I'll give you all of my blessings. And so listen, yes, he can cut us off, and yet at the same time, he's a merciful and loving God, and thank the Lord for that. All right, so we can die, be separated from the fellowship of the Lord. All right? The simplicity in Christ. Well, simplicity. It's obviously it's simple. And that is, and one of the definitions is plain and not showy. Think about human royalty. Think about royalty and the robes and the crowns and all those things that they wear that no one else can wear. And because that's because they're royalty. They're above all others. And I'm not trying to run anybody down the country or across the pond or anything like that. But nevertheless, that's clothing that they wear, not all the time, but they wear in certain public functions, and no one else can wear that. Well, but look, think about Philippians chapter 2 and verses 7 and 8. Again, Philippians chapter 2 and verses 7 and 8. This is a reference to Jesus, obviously, and it reads, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, listen, brothers and sisters, that's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and yet this is what he did when he walked among men. Now, we ought to be the same. Look, if you will, in Philippians 2, verses 4 and 5. And this is in that context. And he says here, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That is, as Jesus humbled himself and was a servant to men, and of his Father, to men, yet now we are to be the very same in our lives. Jesus does not need all the outward signs of royalty, because listen, Jesus, as I mentioned just a moment ago, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's mentioned, written, by the way, in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 16. All right? Here's a beautiful definition to me, anyway, and I certainly don't feel capable of explaining everything this is, and that is that the word simplicity means folded together. Simplicity means folded together. All right? To see a scripture that refers to this, turn with me in your Bibles, and these words are not in there, by the way, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. And it reads, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect." And what I really wanted is the very first phrase, I suppose you might say, in the verse of Scripture, and it reads, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come." I have said many times in the past that this particular lesson in the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, one or the other, is a type of Jesus Christ. And this one is a type and shadow of Jesus Christ. Well, I found out not too long ago that the word type or any other form of it is not found in the Scriptures. Now, I don't criticize that those that use that term, but notice what it says here in this verse of Scripture. The law, having a shadow of good things to come. All right, let me put it to you this way, or explain it the way I think of it anyway. And that is that I think, first of all, the law probably is a term that refers to all of the Old Testament Scriptures. Sometimes it's the law, sometimes the law and the prophets. But I think that refers to all of the Old Testament that had a shadow of good things to come. All right, what is that shadow like? Well, I've seen them. I've tried to help somebody do it, but I've never put together one of those 1,000-piece puzzles. And they come in a box and all mixed up and everything like that. I can start with the straight lines and do that and get a little bit done and so forth, but I'm not very good at that. I'm like, the lady was bragging on being able to put together that she was glad she was able to do it in 3 or 4 hours, because the box said 2 to 3 years. But nevertheless, brothers and sisters, it's difficult to put all those together. But when you get all those pieces of the puzzle together, you have a beautiful picture, usually. It may be a building, it could be some beautiful scene from nature, or flowers, or a lot of different things. There are a lot of beautiful pictures that are found in puzzles. I can enjoy them by just looking at the cover of the top. But nevertheless, there's something about that. Now, how's that? Well, as we look at the law, the offering of atonement was a piece of that puzzle. And all of the law and the Old Testament Scriptures together was a shadow of Jesus Christ the Lord. They didn't know what they were seeing, and most of them didn't, but what they were seeing in one way or another was a shadow or a part of a shadow of Jesus Christ the Lord. And it all came together in Jesus Christ. Now remember, the word simplicity means folded together. That is, all of the law and the prophets and all of the Old Testament Scriptures were folded together, brought together in Jesus Christ the Lord, and He fulfilled all the Old Testament Scriptures, all the types and shadows, to use that term that I said wasn't scriptural in the Old Testament Scriptures. Jesus did that. And thank the Lord for that. All of them came together in Jesus, and He fulfilled all of them. Well, there's another verse of Scripture. I can't tell you, explain that one, and I certainly can't explain this one. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. And it's speaking of Jesus by saying, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That is, the fullness of God is, if you allow me to use that terminology, to fold it together in Jesus Christ the Lord. And that is that. That's it. That is all the fullness of the God the Father, all the fullness of God the Son, and all the fullness of God the Holy Spirit is found together in Jesus Christ the Lord. Yes, I believe there is a separate God the Father. I believe there is a separate God the Son. I think when Jesus, after Jesus was baptized, and there was a manifestation of each one of them, Jesus was baptized, and the Holy Spirit came down on him in bodily form as a dove. And God the Father spake from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So that shows the distinction there. And yet, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7 says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." That there is a separate one, and they are one in every, they are separate three, and they are, but yet they are one, equal in everything, and they're, and the fullness of each one of them is found in Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, I can't explain that. I can believe that by faith, but I just simply cannot understand it, and never will be able to understand it as long as I live here in this world. All right. Jesus is also our beloved. Now, I read this morning in the Song of Solomon. I'm going to refer to some things in chapter 5 there, Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, in the beginning of the first 7 verses, it seems like the... Well, let me back up and say this. That the Song of Solomon is an allegory to show the love relationship of Jesus Christ and His church. And that's what the Song of Solomon is all about. There's plenty in there that I don't understand anymore, but that's what it's all about. It seems like in the first 7 verses of Song of Solomon, chapter 5, then the church is looking for her beloved and cannot find him. And there's difficulty in that. And then in chapter 5 and verse 8, now if you'll allow me to paraphrase this, it says that the beloved says to the daughters of Jerusalem, "If you find him, tell him that I am sick of love." Now, the way we use an expression like that was that, well, I'm sick of something. That is, I don't want any more of that. Well, a pastor told me years ago that actually means that she was lovesick. She was lovesick for her beloved. And the church, brothers and sisters, always ought to be lovesick for Jesus. That is, and have the desire to be with Jesus and commune with Jesus all the time. So she's sick of love. And so, with her being lovesick, then the daughters of Jerusalem ask her, said in verse 9, said, "What is thy beloved more than beloved?" You say your beloved is so special, then there are other beloveds. What's so special about your beloved above all the others that could be your beloved? Now, so what is thy beloved more than another one? And then in verses 10 through 15, that gives figurative language there about how she describes her beloved. And then in verse 16, it begins with figurative language, and she says, "His mouth is most sweet." I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, what that means is that, listen, the things that come from the mouth of Jesus are sweet. That is, the words of Jesus are sweet. I don't know, I use this one again this morning at Grace, but I don't know of a more tender, compassionate expression in the Scriptures than when Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I don't know anything any more than that. I don't know anything greater than the tender compassion of Jesus when he spoke to Peter. Now, he knew, because he said it more or less in the next breath, that Peter was going to deny him. He knew it because he told Peter, "You're going to deny me 3 different times." Because before the cock crows, twice I think it was, he said, "You're going to deny me 3 different times." Peter said, "Oh no, I'm never going to do that." But you know from biblical history, you know that's exactly what happened. And yet, I want you to listen to this. Jesus said this, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. Now think about this. When Jesus spoke to Simon, he addressed him, Simon, Simon. That's the most tender and compassionate way in that day to address someone. He knew what Peter was going to do. He knew Peter was going to curse when he denied him. And yet he spoke to him in the most tender and compassionate way. I'll give you another one. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? That shows the sweetness of the words of Jesus Christ, the Lord. And I tell you, there's nothing better than that. And listen, Satan hath desired, that's that same rule of grammar. He's going to keep on doing it, try to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee. That is, same rule again. And it both applies. I'm going to keep on praying for you, and my prayer for you will remain effective. And so thank the Lord for that. His mouth is most sweet. And then it says he is altogether lovely.
Amen.
And I think that it just says everything about him. The allegorical language, as she described Jesus, seems rather strange. And I read that in a scripture in church a number of years ago for text, and they all looked, whoa. They wondered about that. But I'm not sure if I preached it or not. But nevertheless, listen, he is altogether lovely. It reminds me of creation. And of course, Jesus is the creator. And after he created everything on the first day, he said it was good. Second day, good. Third day, fourth day, fifth, good. It was all that he made, it was good. And then on the sixth day, after he created everything, he said, he looked and everything was very good. And so that's what Jesus is. He's altogether lovely. That is to say, everything about Jesus is lovely. And everything about him altogether is indeed lovely. And so, brothers and sisters, that's what Jesus is for us. And so, what more do we need? What more do we need? Look, we have Jesus. Jesus has us because we're a part of him. We were chosen in him. And so, as we walk here in this world, as we live here in this world, we have the opportunity of walking with Jesus, fellowshipping with Jesus, communing with him through the other Comforter, that is, the Holy Ghost. And he blesses us in great ways, and thank the Lord for that. So, with all that Jesus gives us, and remember, one passage of Scripture says that in him we live, we move, and have our being. And all the blessings we have are blessings that come to us from the Lord. So what more do we need? And why would we turn elsewhere? God help us, my brothers and sisters, because of all the things that Jesus has done for us, that we might be faithful to him and love him and find the joy in his service, is my prayer for Christ's sake.
Amen.